Romans chapter 8, verse 28.
Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28.
Amen. Thank you very much, Ken. We appreciate your reading our text for us today. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are Lord over air and land and sea, and that no matter where we go, you are there. We're grateful, Father in heaven, for your mighty power. We're grateful, Father, for your kindness and your mercy. We're grateful, Father, for your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We're grateful, Father, for the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful, Father, that you know the end from the beginning, and in that we find comfort and strength and hope. We ask your blessing upon us, Father, that as we look into your word today, that we would be recharged, that, Father, we would be fired up about the things of God, and that all of us would find you sufficient, more than sufficient, for all of our needs, that we would be joyful and happy and content in you, and that no matter what takes place in life, we would remember that on you and in you we have a solid rock upon which we can stand, and nothing can cause us to fall. Bless us as we look into your word, and may we learn from it, that we might be more like you, that we might represent you well as your ambassadors in a sin-sick and fallen world, and may we do so for your glory and honor. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Our culture today has been assaulted by what has been called the new atheists. The new atheists are, well, for all practical purposes, this is Richard Dawkins, this is Christopher Hitchens, and this is Sam Harris. These new atheists, they aren't really any different than the old atheists. They're no different than H.G. Wells or Ludwig Feuerbach or any other atheist you might think of from history, except that today's atheists are much more aggressive and they're much more antagonistic towards Christianity. And one of the arguments that the new atheists use to assault Christianity, and of course the old atheists did the same thing, is they assault the Christian faith by looking at the reality of human suffering. If God exists, why is there cancer? If God exists, why are there floods and earthquakes and pestilences? Why are there all sorts of tsunamis that wipe out entire villages and wipe out entire islands? Now, I'm not going to make any sort of a thorough defense of the idea of the existence of God in the face of human evil and peril. But I want you to point out today that for all practical purposes, the Christian church has answered that question over and over and over again. We don't have all the answers, but there are answers to it. And certainly the Christian answers that we can give are better than the answers the atheists can't give. We're going to talk about this a little bit more when we get to God's providence and things like that in a few weeks. But human suffering is a result of the fall. But even though it's a result of the fall, it can have, in a left-handed way, some very positive benefits. And again, we'll talk about those things in a few weeks. But our text assures us of this. What Ken just read from Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is very true. That God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Our text assures us that no matter what happens in life, regardless of the depth of the hardship, God will somehow work it out ultimately to our benefit and to His glory. Now this ties in directly with God's omniscience. God's omniscience, of course, is what we've been talking about the past two Sundays. This will be the third Sunday we've discussed it. It will be our final Sunday for discussing it. We'll go on to omnipresence next week, God being everywhere at once. But at any rate, God is omniscient. And it's because of His omniscience that we can take comfort in the fact that God works all things together for our good. The fact that God knows the future helps us make sense of human suffering. Not just His past knowledge, His present knowledge, but also His future knowledge. You know, we all go through various trials and tribulations and hardships whatever you'd like to call them, to one degree or another, all of us must go through pain and suffering. But the fact God knows the future is proof that we will be victorious over any hardship that we might be confronted with. If God does not know the future, then friends, Romans 8:28 makes absolutely no sense at all. God can guarantee that all works for our good because He knows, indeed He has planned the end from the beginning. On the other hand, if God is not omniscient, including future events, if He does not know the future, then He cannot promise that everything's going to work together for good, because who knows what left-handed thing's going to come in to thwart His plans. In that case, how could we ever count on the Lord to sustain us and to guide us and to protect us on our journey? I have been reading a book by a man named Bruce Ware. Actually, I read the book. I've been using it as a resource as we've been going through this idea of God's omniscience. The book is called God's Lesser Glory. It's a critique of openness theology that we have talked about several times over the past few weeks. At any rate, Bruce Ware is a traditional theologian who understands that God knows the future. But in his book, he cites a man by the name of Greg Boyd, who is an openness theologian, and he says that Greg Boyd says that God does not know the future decisions of His people, and He does not have complete control over the future. Well, here is something that Greg Boyd wrote, or he said. He had a woman come to him after a sermon that he preached, and he was preaching a sermon about how God can take care of us in our trials. A woman who he called Suzanne, in a book that he wrote, comes up to him and he says, "How can you say that God cares about us and that God can take care of our problems when I've had such a miserable life?" And she relates a story to Greg Boyd that he relates in his book, and then of course Bruce Ware relates it in his book. And she says, "I was all fired up as a teenager. I wanted to go on the mission field to Taiwan." She said, "I love the Lord, and I wanted to find a husband who loved the Lord like I did, who'd be willing to go on the mission field. So I prayed that God would send me a man, that I would be able to go on a mission field with this individual, and that I would be able to serve the Lord there in Taiwan." Well, lo and behold, she said, "I went over to a Bible college. I found a man there. He was all fired up for the Lord. We fell in love. Everything seemed to be falling right into place. And God was just blessing us abundantly." Well, then, lo and behold, after they got married and they were planning to go on the mission field, he fell into having an adulterous affair. And she couldn't understand that. How could God have done this? Well, he seems to then straighten things out a little bit. The guy comes around and things seem to be getting a little bit better, but then he falls back into the old patterns. The marriage falls apart. She ends up divorced, and all of her hopes are dashed. So she says, "How can you say that God is working my things out for me? How can you say that God is taking care of me the way you just said in your sermon?" Well, at any rate, Greg Boyd goes on to say this to her. And this is a little bit lengthy. It'll take me a couple of minutes. He says, "Initially I tried to help Suzanne understand that this was her husband's fault, not God's, but her reply was more than adequate to invalidate my encouragement." Here's the woman's reply. "If God knew exactly what her husband would do, then He bears all the responsibility for setting her up the way He did." I could not argue against her point, but I could offer an alternative way of understanding the situation. I suggested to her that God felt as much regret over the confirmation He had given Suzanne as He did about His decision to make Saul king of Israel. In other words, God feels just as bad about this as He did when He made Saul king. God's really upset about this too. Not that it was a bad decision. At the time, her ex-husband was a good man with a godly character. The prospects that he and Suzanne would have a happy marriage and fruitful ministry were, at the time, very good. Indeed, I strongly suspect that he had influenced Suzanne and her ex-husband toward this college with their marriage in mind. Because her ex-husband was a free agent, however, even the best decisions can have sad results. Over time and through a series of choices, Suzanne's ex-husband had opened himself up to the enemy's influence and became involved in an immoral relationship. Initially, all was not lost, and God and others tried to restore him, but he chose to resist the prompting of the Spirit, and consequently his heart grew darker. Suzanne's ex-husband had become a very different person from the man God had confirmed to Suzanne to be a good candidate for marriage. This, I assured Suzanne, grieved God's heart at least as deeply as it grieved hers. By framing the ordeal within the context of an open future, Suzanne was able to understand the tragedy of her life in a new way. She didn't have to abandon all confidence in her ability to hear God, and didn't have to accept that somehow God intended this ordeal for her own good. Her faith in God's character and her love toward God were eventually restored, and she was finally able to move on with her life. This isn't a testimony of God's exhaustive, definite foreknowledge. It's a testimony to His unfathomable wisdom. At any rate, this young woman comes to Him. Her marriage is in shambles. How can you say God is directing my paths when this kind of thing happens to me? Well, the problem isn't God's. I mean, He was doing the best that He could. At the time, the decisions that He was prompting you to do and getting you together, those were all good things, but it didn't work out, and now God is just as grieved as you are over what took place. The implication is clear. God didn't see this coming. God doesn't have control over what your husband's going to do, and He couldn't have stopped it. Now, here's the problem with that. If God was caught off guard, just like Suzanne was caught off guard, if He did His best to steer her course but failed, what assurance does she have that God won't lead her astray again despite His good intentions? If He failed here, how then can she have renewed hope in God's guidance in the future? She may at first blush think, hey, this sounds like a great alternative to the traditional view that Dave Spa holds, or hopefully to the Bald Eagle Baptist Church holds, but it doesn't pan out if you think it through. Because if God failed here and gave bad advice and couldn't control her future and things fell apart over here, then what assurance can she possibly have that He's going to be able to direct her course any better in the future? That's the problem. You see, God doesn't know the future, according to Greg Boyd and a variety of other individuals we've mentioned over the week. He doesn't have control over the free decisions people will make, so He couldn't foresee Suzanne's husband's defection. What else will be out of God's control in Suzanne's future? If God's guidance was flawed once, leading to Suzanne's misery, how can she or anyone else have assurance of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose? Friends, it's not enough to be well-intentioned but misguided if you're God. Jesus certainly didn't see God's guidance in those terms. Jesus acted on the assumption that a glorious victory was the result of His suffering. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Do you see the confidence that Jesus had in the future? Jesus understood that He, going through the cross, the future would give Him glory, and that He would bring many sons into glory. Jesus did not say, well, boy, I hope this thing works out. No, He looked at what He was going through, knowing the end from the beginning. I'll take the cross because I know glory awaits. The victory is mine, and I will bring many sons to glory and victory through what I'm going to be doing. Joseph didn't take Suzanne's attitude or Greg's attitude concerning the suffering that he went through. Remember in the book of Genesis? Joseph is sold into slavery. He winds up being unjustly accused of attempting to assault the wife of Potiphar. He winds up in jail. He winds up then being second in command under Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Well, to make a long story short, Jacob, of course, who has thought that his son Joseph had been dead, years later now, he winds up with his entire family being protected by Joseph in Egypt. Eventually, when Jacob dies, his brothers think, hey, now he's going to retaliate. Now that Dad is dead, he's going to wreak his vengeance on us for selling him into slavery. And they said, now you know Dad wouldn't want you to harm us. Now that he's gone, you know, please don't revenge yourself against us. And what did Joseph say? Boy, aren't we lucky the way things worked out? Boy, I bet you God is as surprised as we are. Boy, it's really neat, isn't it? How luck, happenstance worked out on our behalf. No, he didn't say that. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God knew the end from the beginning, had foreordained the end from the beginning, and that's why Joseph had confidence that God had this thing worked out well in advance. He had the assurance that good came out of suffering because God had it planned. He knew it. Friends, if the future is not sealed in the mind of God, then hope in suffering is dashed. I know that many of you are going through illness. Many of you are going through marital struggles or family trials or all kinds of difficulties and hardships in this life. Friends, if God doesn't know the future, then there is no reason for what you're going through. Romans 8:28 is a joke. And He has no control. He has no power to help you. And I understand, friends, I understand that when you are going through the valley of the shadow of death, when you are going through hardship and despair, you might not see how good can come out of this, but God promises that it will. Why? Because He knows how it's going to turn out, because He's already ordained how it's going to turn out. And once we abandon that God knows the future, you have no assurance of God's hope and care and love for the future. All you have is a God who wrings His hands and hopes things works out. But that's not the God we have. Years ago, He may still have it. My dad, get this, had a 4-track tape player. Remember 8 tracks? This is even older than 4 tracks. Well, anyway, he had 3 Bill Cosby 4-track tapes. 4 tracks about the same size as an 8-track, just a little bit different configuration. But Bill Cosby used to do a stand-up routine. And I used to listen to those all the time when I was a kid. I always thought they were funny. He always told the one about the chicken heart that ate New York City and all these kinds of things and things that he did when he was a kid growing up in the ghetto with all of his friends and so forth. One of the stories that he told as stand-up, he said, when you go to the doctor, you don't ever want to hear the doctor say, oops.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He says, so you're sitting there, you know, they give you, you know, just sort of a local anesthetic, and you're laying there on your back, and the guy's doing surgery on your knee or something like that, and he says, scalpel, sponge, you know, suture, scissors, oops.
Yeah.
He says, you don't want to hear that. He says, what are you doing down here? You're working on oops there. I don't want to hear you saying oops there. Well, you know, friends, I don't want a God who says oops.
Amen.
I don't want a God who says to Suzanne or you or me or anybody else, you know, I'm just upset about this as you are, but I couldn't stop it. I have no control over it. I don't want a God who says oops, who wants to guide us, but might lead us astray. Thankfully, we don't have an oops God. We have the God of Scriptures. We have the God of Romans 8:28. Secondly, Secondly, God's complete omniscience maintains our future hope. And this goes right along with what we just said. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned how much of Scripture is predictive prophecy. But if God doesn't know the future, predictive prophecy is impossible. By definition, you know, if you're predicting the future, you know what's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, then you didn't predict it. If God doesn't know the future, how could He predict what's going to happen? Well, last week we noted how answered prayer is impossible if God doesn't know the future. Right? How can He say, this is going to happen, I hear your prayer, and I'll fix it for you, if He doesn't know that some external contingency might come in and thwart His plans? Well, friends, Isaiah 44, 6-8 bears on this subject. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 44. Predictive prophecy is impossible if God doesn't know the future. Answered prayer is impossible if God doesn't know the future. On the other hand, if God does know the future, then we have hope and confidence and courage. Again, Isaiah chapter 44, 6-8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Remember how last week we pointed out how one of the characteristics that distinguishes the true God from idols is that the true God can tell the future. Idols don't do anything. They can't tell the future. And once we start taking away the idea, or once we start denying that God knows the future, we are devaluing Him to the level of a pagan god. So let these pagan gods predict the future like I can. They can't. And then note verse 8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? and you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Now, in the context here, we've been talking about how God is going to repel Sennacherib, how God, which has not yet even happened yet, he hasn't repelled him yet, but he's going to, how even though Cyrus has not been born, he won't be born for another 150 years, he's going to allow the nation of Judah to come back and rebuild their temple and rebuild their walls. He's going to give a decree to send Israel back to their homeland to reestablish their nation. These things haven't happened yet, but I'm telling you they're going to. Therefore, don't tremble. Don't be afraid. I've told you, take good courage, be of good cheer. God's knowledge of the future is determined by His predictive decree. And that removes doubt and fear and gives comfort and hope. Of course, if God does not know the future, this undermines our hope of heaven. Our assurance is removed and we live in a state of uncertainty. Not only is their hope of ever returning back to Israel and reestablishing their nation dashed, if God doesn't know the future, what does that say for our hope of heaven? Again, we can appeal to someone who does not believe God knows the future, openness theologian John Sanders, and we'll see what happens if God doesn't know the future. Concerning the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Sanders writes this in his book, God Who Risks. God in freedom establishes the context in which a loving and trusting relationship between Himself and the humans can develop. God expects that it will. And there is no reason to suspect at this point in the narrative that any other possibility will come about. A break in the relationship does not seem plausible considering all the good that God has done. In other words, God has put them in a perfect environment. God has given them everything you'd ever ask. God has put them in an environment where there is no sin. And even then, we have to stop and think for a moment. Sin did eventually come in. It came in through Satan. How did he become a sinner? We don't know. Somehow he rebelled. But when Eden was first created, there was no sin yet. The fall must have taken place after creation because Satan's a created being too. So creation, at the point of creation, is sinless. Sin creeps in. Adam and Eve succumb to the temptation and they fall. But at this point in the narrative, he says there's no reason to believe that these people are going to fall away. There's no reason to believe here. It's unthinkable that they would fall away. God has set it up so that they'll worship Him and love Him. But then Sanders continues on and he says the implausible and the totally unexpected does take place. The totally unexpected took place. Man sinned. He caught God off guard. He took Him by surprise. Those are my words, not His. What God thought was going to happen, man in a perfect environment would remain true to Him, it didn't happen. In the face of God's expectations, and contrary to God's expectations, man fell. Now, of course, God knew Adam and Eve were going to fall. We talked about that last week, or was it the week before? But God, of course, knew that the fall was going to take place. Because 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God loved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which were in Christ Jesus before the world began. Our salvation was already sealed in the mind of God before the fall ever took place. So certainly God knew the fall was going to happen. God knew Adam and Eve were going to fall. That's why God ordained the plan of salvation before creation ever took place. But more to the point, if Adam and Eve could not persevere in Eden, if Adam and Eve could not persevere in the best possible environment, what's the chance of me persevering in a fallen and sin-saturated world? If they couldn't obey God, if they couldn't remain firm, how will I ever remain firm in my fallen world? If we say God's grace will see us through, then that means God must both know the future and He must override my fallen rebellious will, both of which go contrary to openness theology. You can't say God in His grace will see you through to the end. How does He know He's going to see me through to the end? Because some unseen contingency might come in and thwart His plans. We've already seen that could happen with Suzanne a little bit ago. Furthermore, if sin crept into Eden, what's going to keep it from creeping into heaven? Think about that. Maybe once again in glory, the implausible, the unthinkable will happen. The totally unexpected will occur, and the perfect environment of heaven will be destroyed by sin. How can we be sure God can prevent that if He doesn't know the future and refuses to override the free choices of individuals? Friends, I'm telling you, this openness theology is from hell. I told you that 2 weeks ago. It is from hell. Because it denies God's greatness. And that's why Bruce Ware calls his book God's lesser glory. You have diminished Him to a pagan god, and you have made Him helpless in light of future events. If God does not know the future, we have no assurance of His promises. We have no assurance of victory, because who knows whether something might occur to upset His plans. If it happened in Eden, it can happen in heaven, and it can certainly happen now. You know, friends, a farmer, when he plants a crop, he plants and he plans, but he has no control over a variety of unforeseen contingencies. He could work his tail off and then have no rain and his crop is ruined. He could work his tail off and then locusts or blight will take care of his crop for him. Only by clinging to God's complete omniscience can we have assurance that God is not like that farmer. See, God is not like a limited farmer who can plant and water, but then have to sit back and see if it's going to work out or not. No, God plants and waters, and then He also makes sure that the fruition takes place as well. Only by clinging to God's complete omniscience can God's people have an unshakable hope for victory over sin and death and hell. God knew the end from the beginning. Even before the fall, He knew a glorious victory was ours in Jesus Christ. Even at the Lord's table, which we're going to partake of, Jesus assured His disciples, He told them, "I will not drink this cup until I drink it new with you in my Father's heaven, in my Father's house, my Father's kingdom." Jesus knew the future. He knows what our future is, and we can glorify Him for that. It's only possible that Jesus could promise that He would sit down and drink the cup with us in heaven if He knew that it was going to happen. And that in Him, our glory and our salvation were sure. With those of you that are helping with the Lord's table, please come forward.